We're in Matthew 23. And I have the challenge of talking with you about some of the most pointed words that Jesus ever spoke. He spoke to the people that should have been His people. They should have been the people on the welcoming committee. They should have had a parade from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem when He was born. But they didn't. They should have. These were the people who knew the Word of God better than anybody else, who talked about God's stuff more than anyone else, who just were known for their God stuff. But He has to challenge them. He has to challenge them over a number of things. Last week we looked at the issue of pride and humility, and I know that some of you were talking about, you know, using the word pride and everything else. Please don't sugarcoat it. I would call upon you to repent of using that word, because if you don't mean it the way the Bible does, you're giving a false impression. And if you do mean it the way the Bible does, it should only be spoken in repentance. It's a huge issue, and the king rebuked these religious people over that. This morning we're coming a little farther along, and I want to point out something to you. As Jesus is rebuking them in chapter 23, He walks a great balance of grace and justice. Because the word that's going to take over in the next few weeks as we look at this is the word woe. Verse 13, but woe to you, and all through the rest of the chapter. It is a word that is very painful. Now, if you attribute these statements to anger, I think that you divest them of their power. He's not happy with them. There's no doubt about that. But woe does convey a message of condemnation. In fact, almost everybody that starts sitting down and thinking about this realizes that at the beginning of his public ministry, Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, which begins what? Blessed are the. Now we're a day or two away from the cross, and His message is, woe to. There's a complete contrast there. My Father is going to bless people who are like this, but He says, listen, My Father is going to deal with you if these things are true of your life. And woe is not only a word of condemnation, it is also a word of grief. You've heard the expression, woe is me. Keep that in mind, that while the king is telling these people that ought to be committed to Him, that they are falling short, that they are rebellious, and they are under the righteous judgment of His Father, He does it in such a way, He says, but My heart is broken over you. That's what woe means. I am broken over what is coming down the pike in your life because of where you are. And that's where the power is. Ladies and gentlemen, even in the church, you know, if we ever have to discipline somebody, we've done that from time to time, it needs to be out of grief, not anger. 1 Corinthians 5:2 had a tremendously notorious sin situation. The Apostle Paul says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned with the result. That's what the word that means in the Greek in that context. With the result that this person should be removed from you. Should it not have broken your hearts enough that you say to this person, we cannot go on with business as usual? And that's where the real power is, a broken heart. Warren Wiersbe said in a conference I was in one time, God blesses and uses broken hearts. When you lose your broken heart, you've lost your ministry. And so we look at people and you say, this is wrong. Let me ask you, are you then responding to that with a spirit of grief or a whole other spirit? Well, in the context of stern rebuke, Jesus communicates it with heartfelt compassion. And it's a section of the word we need to take very carefully to heart. We're a Baptist church, and everybody has their own fill in the blank of what that means. It just talks about some of the ways we operate. But churches like us that take the Word of God seriously, that take the Christian life seriously, that are very serious about a lot of things, the closest group in Jesus' earthly ministry to us were the Pharisees. The Pharisees. They took the Word of God very seriously. They took Christian living very seriously. They were very, very serious about God's stuff. But Listen to what John Walvoord said, the former president of Dallas Seminary. No passage in the Bible is more biting, more pointed, or more severe than this pronouncement of Christ upon the Pharisees. It is significant that he singled them out, as opposed to the Sadducees, who were more liberal, and the Herodians, who were the politicians. The Pharisees, while attempting to honor the Word of God and manifest an extreme form of religious observance, were actually the farthest from God. Here's the challenge you got to face up to. You can know this book, you can talk about this book, you can live a life that is all talked about, centered about God, and be a complete spiritual fraud. I'm not accusing anyone, I'm just trying to get Christians to wake up and look in the mirror, because the greatest evidence that the disciples could become the apostles that could be sent out to reach the world was when Jesus in the upper room said, one of you is going to betray me, and instead of all going, Judas, that's the guy, do you remember what they said? Is it me? Is it me? That's a crucial aspect of the Christian life. That it starts here, as we talked about last week, getting that log out of my eye and dealing with those things. Unfortunately, this approach, this hypocritical approach, can make you very popular. It works. But Jeremiah 5:31, God prophesied that this would happen. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. You can build a big-time ministry based on an illusion. But what will you do in the end? Because we know the expression when Samuel was going to anoint David, don't look on his height or anything else, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God will deal with you and me on one basis only, what's really true. What's really true. And that lies behind the section we're going to look at this morning in verses 13 and 15. Actually, verses 12 to 15. But before we dig into it, just so you know, this is a rebuke of hypocritical ministry. By the way, hypocrisy is one of those words we find it very easy to apply to others. We find it very difficult to own ourselves when we look in the mirror. But I want to take a minute here and ask you, do you know what hypocrisy is? Very important issue here, because hypocrisy, we kind of say, well, it's saying one thing and doing another. That can leave you a little open to misunderstanding the principle. Hypocrisy in the Greek language was particularly the idea of acting, playing a role, fooling people. Look down at verse 28 of chapter 23. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Go back to the chapter 3 of chapter 23, or verse 3 of chapter 23. Do not do according to their works at the end of the verse, for they say and do not do. The issue here is pretending. I was interested to kind of go on the internet and see, you know, definitions, and almost a few of them had the says one thing, does another. But one said this, and I think is the best one, is a person who professes beliefs and opinions that he or she does not hold in order to conceal his or her real feelings or motives. It's more than just saying one thing and doing another. So I want to say to you, parents particularly, watch out for the poison, the sneak attack of Satan. I've had parents say to me, well, I did it when I was their age. I'm looking at it and saying, what does that have to do with anything? Was it wrong? Yes. If it was wrong then, it's wrong now. You say, well, how could I tell them not to do it when I did it? When did the moral center of the universe move to your life? It was wrong then, it's wrong now. Be honest with them. Don't be hypocritical. Tell them the truth. But when you look at him, you say, I can't say no to you because I did it. That's hypocrisy. Because you don't actually say that to them. You just hide it from them and you pretend to have never been tempted by that. You know, some of the best times I have with my son is when I sit down and say to JC, listen, I know what it's like to want this that badly. I've been there. And I blew it, and I don't want you to walk down that same path. But hypocrisy is pretending. You're not hypocritical when you teach what God desires or requires, and you haven't quite gotten there yet. If that were true, nobody could teach and nobody could preach. Because this is not do this because I'm doing it perfectly. This is do this because this is what God requires. And here's how His grace has started building this in my life, but it isn't done yet. You're hypocritical when you pretend to be better than you are. And ministry is hypocritical when it's based on maintaining that illusion. And so I want to look with you this morning at three reasons that our King condemns hypocritical ministry. It's a great time for it, not because of the holiday weekend, because the fall stuff's all kicking out, and we need to get our brains in gear. Having said that, let me just mention real quickly, I don't need you, but God wants to use you. Do you get the difference? God wants to use you. There's only one reason you should be involved in WANA, because you believe God will use you. There's only one reason you should teach a Sunday school class or children's church, because God would deign to use you by His grace. And if you sit home this next school year while your kids are here in WANA and everything else, and you just sit back, you are shortchanging yourself. That's the real sad part. The sacrifice is worth it. But let's make sure we do it on the right basis. Why does Jesus condemn hypocritical ministry? And I want to start with you. Obviously, the first woe is in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That's a starting point, but it's not really a start. It's interesting the way God teaches as we go through this. Because I came to realize through this last week, through something completely unrelated to Matthew 23, reading something else where someone quoted another verse of Scripture, and it suddenly gelled in my mind what the disciples would have associated verse 12 with. Look at verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I would like to point out to you that hypocritical ministry is based on imagined superiority. You say, well, how do you put those together? Turn your Bibles over to Luke 18. Keep your finger in Matthew 23. Over to Luke 18, another incident in the life of Christ when He's teaching these same disciples. Luke chapter 18, we're going to begin at verse 9. I hope it's a familiar story. But I hope the familiarity does not breed contempt, but rather kind of reaches up and kind of slaps you across the face right out of the Bible as you read it and think about this, okay? Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Let me stop there. That always goes together. The minute you are proclaiming your own righteousness, you know exactly who you're better than. They never stand alone. Self-righteousness always involves condemnation of others. Now here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's kind of an interesting phrase. I know it means internally. He's praying silently, but his prayer was essentially to himself, about himself, and for himself. But he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector even points at him in his prayer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. We're going to talk about tithing later in this chapter. Did you know that? And Jesus isn't happy with some tithers. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No excuses, no claims on you. I just need mercy. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All genuine ministry in the name of Christ is based on grace, not personal righteousness. Your problem is never that you don't live up to the expectations of the church. Your problem is always with the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your problem is never that I disapprove of what you're doing. Your problem is always in reference to Jesus Christ. And guess what? We're all sinners. It's all grace. It's never merit. And when it becomes merit-based, it becomes hypocritical ministry. I sit down with these boys 2 weeks from now and TNT Boys, and I appreciate our team there, Bob Runyon and Keith Casey and Terry Garris. And there's room for more. We're going to have more boys this year. I can use at least one more person who isn't afraid to be crazy with third to sixth-year-olds, sixth graders. They're crazy. We'll join them, okay? And you get in there, and these guys do wacko stuff. And I look at them and say, what's wrong with you? No, I don't. I look at them and say, I was at least this bad. This is no different. If I haven't been there, someone I know was, and God loved us anyway. Any ministry based on, hey, I'm better than you, and you need to get up here onto my level, the Lord of that ministry says, I don't want that. I never asked for that. In fact, I know who you really are. This last year I had a run-in with a young boy, and I blew it. I handled it wrong. I put one of our leaders in a very awkward position where he had to come and talk to me. I already knew it. Thankfully, it wasn't, it's kind of a relief when he did. But through the whole thing, I had to ask forgiveness of this boy. Now, he's a pain in the neck. He's hyperactive. He takes medication. He does all kinds of things wrong. And I have to, if I'm going to minister to him, stand before this whole group and ask his forgiveness, as well as asking our leaders forgiveness. Why? Because that's what ministry is. It's modeling grace, not greatness. That's the reality, and we do stuff. You know, we laugh during the week when we're planning the worship services, and we recount crazy things that we've said, and passing out the cup first instead of the bread, and doing stuff like I do, and hey, this is all grace-based, ladies and gentlemen. And when it becomes based on something else, it is a fraud. And the King, the Lord, Jesus Christ says, woe to you when that happens. I don't want that. That's our starting point. That both our life and the ministry that flows out of our life are based on grace, not merit. And we never look at somebody else and say, oh, I'm glad, Lord, I'm not like them. Well, yeah, I'm glad I'm not, but why aren't I? Because of His grace. My wife and I sometimes sit down with a couple and we listen to all their hassles. And you know, we come home and we say, boy, I'm glad I'm married to you. You know, that's reality. But do you really think that we never have any hassles? Do you think that we never get mad at each other? We're way better at handling that than we were 38 years ago. But we still got a long way to go. And why do we do what we do that's right? Because there is a God in heaven. And we've taken His Word seriously. And His Spirit has worked in our lives and strengthened us and rebuked us and called us up short. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. There can be no imagined superiority. And I didn't put it up on the screen, but I want you to go back sometime and read Paul's letter to Timothy when he said this. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance. Paul uses those to introduce sayings that the church held in common, ones that they used in their worship. Okay, it was a formula. And he's saying, this is a really good saying that we have. But one of the times he says that, he says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was not just Paul about himself. That was Paul teaching Timothy and everybody in the church. It says, this is a saying you ought to have ingrained in your worship. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is all of us. This is all of us. And that, don't forget that the disciples that are listening to him scathe the Pharisees in this chapter, the same disciples that in Gethsemane are going to run. And yet there's still a church. And there's still a message. And there's still all these things. Because, ladies and gentlemen, it's not hypocritical ministry. It's grace-based ministry. Well, hypocritical ministry is first based on imagined superiority. Secondly, hypocritical ministry erects barriers. This is why the Lord hates it. The Lord hates it. The gates of hell should not prevail against it. As we've looked at that in Matthew 8:16, I really believe the issue here is not that the gates are attacking the church, but the church is attacking the gates. But if the church then builds its own set of gates, we're in real trouble. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven. You remember in chapter 16? To you I'm giving the keys of the kingdom. And the keys, and you're going to, the gates of hell are going to prevail. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You know, when you resist the working of Christ in your life, you're not only affecting yourself, but everybody else that knows that you profess to be a Christian. And when you're resistant, you're not just affecting yourself, you're affecting your kids. You're affecting your co-workers. You're affecting everything else. And ministry based on resistance is not going to work. Hypocrisy is a very big issue to the king, according to Matthew. In fact, 15 times in Matthew, Jesus calls people hypocrites. It's kind of spooky, isn't it? Including the Sermon on the Mount. But 6 of those 15 are in this chapter. Because, ladies and gentlemen, ministry is about reality, not appearance. Look at chapter 23, verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. And he says, I don't like that. I grew up in a church that was very focused on that. I heard all my life, well, what will people think? It took a lot of growth and getting into the Word for myself to suddenly realize, I don't care what people think. No, that's not my attitude. I mean, I have to be sensitive to that. You know, I'm not going to show up to do your funeral in cutoffs and flip-flops. You know, I'll dress up nice and honor. I understand those things in the culture. But what I mean is simply this, that my Lord got accused of doing wrong because he's a friend of sinners. Now, here's what I know, that he was acquainted to everything in our lives, yet without what? Sin. And so he was not a sinner, but the greatest non-sinner in earth was known as a friend of sinners. And I got to put that together, and people didn't understand it. And they threw that at him. At the same time, the Pharisees, who were the supposedly least sinners on earth, were the ones that Christ most condemned and told you're headed for hell. Did you get that when we read this? Jump down to verse 15 for just a minute. At the end of the verse, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. That's not real encouraging, is it? Don't kid yourself here. Ministry is about reality. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this, when a whole innumerable multitude of people gathered together, and he said to his disciples, first of all, and let everybody else listen in, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It sneaks in. You don't hear it, you don't see it, you don't smell it, it's just there. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you spoke in the dark, we heard in the light. Whatever you spoke in the ear, in the inner rooms, we proclaimed on the housetops. Hey, you know, with God, there's no privacy. You only got a right to privacy in the American Constitution. You don't have it with God. And he says, not only that, he says, I'm very willing to take it all public, okay, so that people can see what you really are. Whew, that should calm down this hypocrisy, Jones, we all got. Don't ever appear to embrace God while rejecting God and his ways. That's the problem these guys had. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me that later on, after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have healed a lame man at the temple gates, and these guys have hauled him in because they started preaching and they didn't like what they were preaching. Look at what they say in verse 16 of Acts chapter 4. What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. There's reality. But so that it spreads no further, we don't want any more of this stuff happening among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Most Christians today say, that's fine, I won't say anything. So I wasn't planning to in the first place. But that wasn't an option, was it? See, earlier in Acts 4:12, when Peter was preaching, he said this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot have a church based on self-image. We cannot have a church based on pumping you up and making you feel good and think that you're really good and everything else and self-improvement and all that jazz. There's no other name. There's no other name. But these religious people didn't have time for the name. They not only put him on the cross, they threatened his disciples when they preached his name. They turned away from it. And so in the end, they not only refuse for themselves, but then bar others from the truth. And so in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Jesus put it this way, "Woe to you lawyers." And again, those were the scribes who were experts in the law, the Torah, the scriptures. "For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." Look out. This is fundamental issues. Because in all their time in the Word, they missed the God of the Word walking in human flesh right in front of them. Happy is the believer who doesn't miss the things that God's doing. There are times I'm going, wow, praise God. And somebody says, what's so big about that? There's God's at work here. This is a God thing. When Peter got it right who Jesus was, he said, "You are blessed. My Father revealed this to you." But in chapter 22, 41 to 46, he talks about the fact they have no idea who he is. One commentator says they're not leaders, but misleaders. And in chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, he'd warned them better than a millstone, the equivalent of a modern-day automobile, were tied around your neck and you're thrown in the deepest part of the sea, than that you should offend someone with your false doctrine and false life. Get real. Get real. Ladies and gentlemen, if we ever get to the point where we're just a morality parade, where we just teach our kids how to be nice people, the Lord of the church says, "I hate your ministry. That's hypocrisy. They need grace. Tell them about grace. You need grace. Live it. Testify of it. Get real." You know, cleansing something the wrong way is as bad as never cleansing it in the first place. I love the story of a guy who's school, their kids, kids' school had a fair, and sure enough, his kids won 3 tropical fish. How many of you ever been there? You now have 3 fish and nowhere to put them, right? So he runs to the pet store like any good dad wants to do, and then he suddenly realizes an aquarium setup costs $50. 3 free fish are now a $50 investment. But he's looking around and suddenly he sees a tank over there. It's a display tank that they're putting out of use. And they just emptied it and didn't clean it. And it says $5. He says, cool. So he buys the aquarium. He takes it home. He spends the next 14 hours cleaning it to save his $50. Gets it all cleaned up. And the worst thing, by the way, if you've never done an aquarium, the worst thing is cleaning the gravel. Oh, man, you'd rather pump a septic tank, I'll tell you. He gets all done, gets the water in it, gets all set. They put the fish in it. Oh, they're so cute. The next morning, the first one's dead. The afternoon, the second one's gone. By the second morning, number 3 is bitten the dust. He talks to people about it. What's going on? You know what he did? An aquarium's made out of what? You know what really cleans glass well? Ammonia. You know what kills fish faster than anything on earth? Ammonia. He cleaned it the wrong way, and he was Darth Vader to his children suddenly. Listen, my friend, you can live a squeaky clean life, but if you clean it through your own self-righteousness, it is, according to Isaiah, what? Filthy rags. Ammonia city. You are doing better, but you are not. He hates hypocritical ministry because it's based on imagined superiority and it erects barriers. And so the next generation comes along. And let me tell you what happens. Generation number 1 gets used to living their Christian life on the basis of what will people think. Generation 2 comes along. Half of those kids throw it over because they say, my parents are hypocrites. All they care about is what people think. I want nothing to do with it. And the other half of their children come along and said, oh, I can play that game. And they start playing it even better. They do worse things in their privacy, and they pretend better when they're with God's people. And the third generation bails entirely. Sorry, friends, that's my observation. If I'm wrong, please let me know. If you've seen it work any other way. It happens in churches. One generation is on fire about the things of God, but they form a group of people who judges each other by appearances. The next generation is lukewarm, and the third generation is a mission field. You not only don't enter in yourself, but you bar others. Let's get real, friends. Let's get real. There's a third one, however, and it's not verse 14. You see verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You only have verse 14 if you have a King James or New King James based on the majority text. I'm convinced that Matthew didn't write that. You say, oh, you're taking it out of the Bible. No, it's still in Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. It's a combination. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar, you can see how scribes would throw stuff in from one and the other. That kind of stuff. So I'm going to ignore verse 14. By the way, verse 14, even in the text that gave rise to the King James, sometimes is verse 12 and sometimes it's verse 15. It moves around the chapter. It's obviously somebody inserted it and they didn't know what to do with it. Okay, so let's ignore that today. When I preached through Mark, I preached on it, okay? But the third one I want you to look at is in verse 15. The hypocritical ministry causes spiritual decline. There's the thing. The barriers make things worse. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. Look out. It's a downhill slope. It's a downhill slope. Whew. Do you understand that evangelistic zeal coupled with legalistic extremes can and does happen? One of the ways you can make up for being spiritually empty is by being popular, getting a big following. And you can do that the same way the Pharisees did. Make a set of rules and get a group of people to meet those rules and say, you're the inside and they're the outside, and you just keep trying to bring people in. But what they brought them into was a self-righteous situation, environment, and mindset. And what does Jesus say? You, he says to the Pharisees, are sons of the devil. You're frauds. That should freeze your blood right there. One theologian said this: one can love religion like anything else in life, sports, science, stamp collecting. One can love it for its own sake without relation to God or the world or life. Religion fascinates. It is entertaining and has everything that is sought after by a certain type of person. Aesthetics, mystery, the sacred, a feeling of one's importance, and exclusive depth. But that's not faith. Religiosity. And Jesus was harder on that than anything else. And once the error sets in, decline follows. Whew, this is painful. Let me give you another illustration. And I'm sorry if I'm going to ruin your day here. But in 2006, the Journal of Air and Waste Management Association, I didn't read it. Somebody told me about it, but I got it documented. They published a study conducted by the National Science Foundation on the side effects of several indoor air purifiers. Guess what they found out? I almost want to have a raise of hand to ask how many people have ionic air purifiers. They use a process called, and I'm going to mispronounce it, I'm sure, it's ozonolysis. Ozonolysis. And in the process, they charge airborne particles through ionization, and they're supposed to stick to metal electrodes. There's only one problem. The air that passes through it does lose some particles, but you have introduced to that air now ozone. Ozone, in popular parlance out there in the world, is known as smog. And so this study was basically saying, listen, this gas is helpful when it's way up in the atmosphere and shielding you from UV rays, but at the surface of the earth, exposure to high levels of ozone causes damaged lungs, shortness of breath, throat irritation, and a worsening of asthma. Air's a little cleaner, kind of, but you poisoned it. A professor of chemistry at the University of California said this: people operating air purifiers indoors are more prone to being exposed to ozone levels in excess of public health standards. The study revealed that some homes and cars using indoor air purifiers registered ozone levels exceeding 350 parts per billion, which would trigger a stage 2 smog alert citywide if it were outside your home. So one official called these Trojan horses of the home. But ladies and gentlemen, so is a self-righteous faith. Later he's going to talk about you clean exterior things, plates and cups, but you end up as a whitewashed tomb. There's no power, there's no glory of Christ in it. And as it goes down in generations, you make the next generation doubly lost. Because through this little injection of artificial religiosity, they've been inoculated against the truth. And verse 15 is one of the most astounding condemnations I've anywhere in Scripture. When he has won, you've won him over to your approach. You make him twice as much, you make him double a son of hell as yourselves. The word hell there is not Hades. Not talking about death. It's the word Gehenna. A son of the flames. Did you know that a righteous life can condemn people to hell? When it's self-righteousness. That's what they were doing. So what do we do? I'm convinced that the answer to this is what is usually called today transparency. Stop imagining you're superior. I sit down with someone, if I'm going to be of any help to them as they come in for counseling, I cannot sit there and say, I could never do that. There's an old expression, you know, right? But for the grace of God, there go I. If God hadn't done certain things in my life, I would be an alcoholic like them, I'd be a drug addict like them, I'd be on the verge of divorce like them. I'm not better than anybody that sits in my office, except to the extent that God's grace has made a difference. And I can't claim any credit for that. Our job is not to erect barriers between people and God, but to show them how the barriers have been beaten down and ground to dust by the cross of Christ. There is forgiveness. I'm forever having people saying, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Okay, tell me. I can't tell you. It's so terrible. Tell me. They finally tell me. See, I told you. It's terrible. That's what Christ died for. He came to deal with sin. That's sin. Okay. You know, Becky Pippert used to do a lot of speaking in Christian circles, and she told the story of a woman who basically shortened it all up, dating her husband. They were both involved in youth ministry at church. They weren't married yet. She got pregnant. What are we going to do? What will people think? So, Pharisaical righteousness, right? We don't want people to think that. It'll ruin everything. So she got an abortion. They ultimately got married. Her husband ended up in ministry. The associate pastor of a very large church, when Becky Pippert comes to speak there, and this lady comes to her and says, I got to talk to you one-on-one. It's 10 years later. She's been consumed by guilt every day since that happened. She tells the story to Becky Pippert, and I love Becky Pippert's response, because one of them, I've been there, she says, you know, sometimes you just have to go for broke. You don't know how it's going to come out. And the girl had told her that she knew that it was a boy. So Becky Pippert looked at her and said, you know, it strikes me interesting that you are more broken up about killing your son than God's. Because of your sin that put Christ on the cross. Let's get real. You know, one of these days, ladies and gentlemen, probably not too long from now, we're going to be registering kids for Awana. And there's going to be a couple kids brought up in, and there'll be two women standing there. And you ask them, is this your mother? Yes. Who's this? My mother. There will be homosexual couples who bring their kids to our ministries. How will you react? You, on the one hand, you can't say to yourself, oh, that's okay, it's just what society's doing. But on the other hand, where's grace? How would Jesus react? And what about those kids? How do you work with them? When we were in the boys group last year, I made a comment about this. It's kind of like when your dad teaches you a sport, and one of the boys say right out back to me, I don't have a dad. Okay, I got to adjust my ministry out of grace. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, our job is to help them see the way that God has destroyed the barriers, not make them higher. If you jump through these hoops, God might actually love you. Number three, we want to see spiritual growth, not decline. We were at our supper club group the other night. That's a fellowship kind of thing we do every year, and sitting there and heard some stories from teen years from kids who grew up in this church. And one story involved my daughter in a storm and canoeing and everything else, and did my heart so much good to hear her say, Heather said, you know, God can deal with this. Why don't we start by praying? It really did my heart good, because I know my mindset, I would be calculating how to canoe across that lake, not praying. She's doing better than I've ever done. That's what genuine grace-based ministry does. It makes a next generation that leaves you in their dust as they go on with Christ, because you've given a leg up in reality. Ladies and gentlemen, may God protect us from hypocritical ministry. And may He remind us that every ministry we do is about Jesus Christ, not about us. Not what we've accomplished, not how good we are, how smart we are, anything else, but it's about Jesus Christ. And because of that, there's always hope. And the gates of hell are not sealed, they're broken down, and they can get out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for hard things. Father, may we, with the disciples, look at this text and say, is it me, Lord? Am I playing these games? The pressure is really strong, Lord. Men look at the outward appearance. We're surrounded by men, and it's easy to be content with that. It has cost us to grow. We've had to give every effort, but in the end, it was your grace and not us that made it possible. So, Father, may we come alongside people as fellow sinners and tell them of your grace. First, how it's changing us. And then, because of that, we know it is available to them and sufficient for what they're facing. Give us a transparency that lets people see Christ in us, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.